the teacher who was so much in the news was teaching. He stood there in front of the cameras, in front of the students, in front of an audience, and he didn't know what to say. He simply said, "Here they went up," but then everything stopped, and there was silence. Someday there will be another space flight. Other shuttles will go up. But I'm looking forward for that other space flight when the 144,000 and all who are faithful will go up into the air and will be caught up by Jesus Christ. I hope you look forward to that event too. You see, where the achievements are human, triumph can turn into tragedy. But where the achievements are Christ's, triumph always turns into victory. By faith, triumph will go on. By faith, triumph never turns into tragedy. And so, with God's help, I trust that we will triumph by faith as believers of the great family of God. Last Sabbath, we had the privilege of being at Camp Osabo, and we enjoyed it immensely for the family snow weekend. Several families of the church family here were up there too, and others. We had a wonderful time. On Sabbath morning, part of my family was invited for some special engagement in the Little Grayling Church. And I went with them, just on the camp itself. That's where the little congregation meets. Just a few people. It was the 9:30 morning service. The pastor preaches there, then he goes to another church to preach later on. And as we were sitting there, he handed out a form, a questionnaire. And he said, "Everybody can fill it out, even the visitors." So I started filling it out, and I came about to the fifth question down. And the fifth question read, and I won't forget it, "Are you certain that you are saved by Jesus Christ?" And there were five categories one could mark. Number one was, "Not at all." Number five was, "Very much." And then the ones in between you could divide, you know, on the scale, how you felt about the question. The question, "Are you certain that you are saved by Jesus Christ?" I'll admit to you, my curiosity got a hold of me, and the aisle was very small, and I looked across because there was one of the sisters sitting, and sure enough, she had come to question five, and I saw how she marked the question. She marked the question, "Are you sure, are you certain that you are saved by Jesus Christ?" with one, "Not at all." By that time, my mind was racing, and I was saying to myself, "Did I see right?" So I peeked over again, peripheral vision. You know how it goes. And I said to myself, "Well, this is really something. Now I really got to watch. How does a person in church on Sabbath morning behave who is not at all certain that she's saved?" She had a little daughter, and the daughter was sent up for the story hour. In the singing, she sang with enthusiasm. When the offering plate was passed, she took something out of the purse, gave it to her little girl. She had something, and she put it in. And everything just seemed normal. But she'd marked that question with a one. How would you mark the question if the questionnaire would be handed out today? How would you mark the question, "Are you certain that you're saved by Jesus Christ?" Would you mark it with one, "Not at all"? With two, "A little bit"? With three, "Halfway"? With four, "Quite a bit"? With five, "Totally certain"? How would you mark it? That's the real issue. You know, later on, I checked with someone in the local community up there, and I described that sister with a little girl, and I wanted to find out, well, maybe she was at the fringes of the Adventist faith. Maybe that's why she marked one. And they said, "Oh, this is Sister so-and-so." And they said, "She's in good and regular standing. She's one of the strongest members of the church." Marking the question with a one. I don't know how she understood the question. She could have taken it from this angle and that. But certainly there was uncertainty. From that church member in the Little Grayling Church in Michigan, I would like to go to another believer. He emigrated from one country to another. When he emigrated from that country where he had grown up, he was not as young as I was when I emigrated to another country. He was 75 years old. He was an old man. He was a senior citizen. He had been a believer all his life. He was born into a believing family, although his parents then turned away from the faith. He stayed faithful. And he got married. And he and his wife stayed faithful. They engaged in a walk of faith for 75 long years. And then they emigrated from one area to another area. And it happened that in the new area where he lived, the new country, there was an inheritance law that became a problem for him and his wife. The inheritance law demanded that the property that he owned, and he owned land, he owned cattle, he owned sheep, he owned precious metals, gold and silver. He was a wealthy person. This man could pass on his property, not according to the laws that we have here, only to his own child, not to his wife, nor to anybody else. And the problem was that he and his wife had no children. Now it happened that he had an encounter with the Lord. And the Lord told him, "You will have a son." Now, physically, it didn't look likely. 75 years old, his wife beyond the age of childbearing. But there he was, had a promise, "You will have a son." So he waited. He became 76, turned into 77, 78 rolled around, 79, and finally 85. And then he took things in his own hand. He adopted a person and made him his heir by legal adoption. It was at that time when God appeared to him in another encounter. And the Lord spoke to him. And when he spoke to him, he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now you get the setting. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. What the Lord is really saying to Abraham is, "Look, Abraham, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Abraham, I know you have no child, but don't worry. I'm your shield. I'm your protection. I'm your guardian. And your reward will be very great." These words are intended to arouse faith, to evoke trust in the Lord. But Abraham, you know, responded rather spiritedly. He said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue without a child? And look, I've taken the best man of my household, the man who has been with us for a long time, Eliezer of Damascus, and I've made him my legal heir." So Abraham says to the Lord, "Look, I've been waiting for a decade. All of this time has passed. It is impossible for us to have a child, Lord. So we've taken care of the need according to the possibilities that exist. So I adopted Eliezer to be my heir." The Lord then speaks to him again. And he says something that is startling in verse 3. "This man," the Lord says, "Eliezer of Damascus, he will not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir." Now keep in mind that Abraham is 85 years old. He's got no chance. His wife, she's got no chance at all. But then the Lord isn't even waiting, you know, for him to respond. He says, "Abraham, please step out of your tent." Now he must have had one of those spacious tents, you know, like the wealthy Arabs have today. You know, three masts, you've seen them possibly. They're fantastic. I've been in them. There's carpet, Persian rug, over Persian rug. Man, we can't even match what they have. In the afternoon, when it gets warm, they lift up one of the big flaps in the back and the cool breeze comes through, natural air conditioning, long before Kettering invented it. And of course, today, they have a Cadillac next to it and air-conditioned pickup trucks and stuff like that. I mean, you know, they're not poor people. They're wealthy people. They just happen not to want to live like we live. And so there was Abraham, and the Lord said, well, step out of your tent, Abraham. It's a clear night. Look up at the stars, will you? See that starry sky up there, Abraham? Count the stars. See whether you can count the stars. That is how your offspring will be. Now, I don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind. But now imagine. The paradox is being increased. Not only has he not just one son, but now he takes him outside and says, count the stars, if you can count them. That's how your offspring is going to be. It's getting worse. In some sense, it looks like this. Now, I was trying to find out last week how many stars one could see with the naked eye. So I looked up an encyclopedia and didn't find it, so I called my friend, Dr. Bob Kingman. I said, Bob, I'm going to preach on Sabbath. I'm going to preach on Abraham. He was asked to step outside of the tent to look up and see whether he could count the stars. How many stars do you think he could count with a naked eye? Dr. Kingman said to me, well, with a naked eye in that part of the world where it's clear, you could approximately see 6,000 stars. Have you ever been outside trying to count stars? I gave that up a long time ago because when I was very young, I tried to do that and I got confused whether I had this one already or didn't have this one and so forth. It's very hard. You really can't count them. Now, of course, scientifically, it can be done today because you take a picture of the stars and then you count them, you know, and you put marks to them, and this way you approximately can see 6,000 stars. So we know. But then Dr. Kingman said, you know, if you include the one of the galaxies, one of the few galaxies that can be seen with the naked eye, then it becomes quite different yet, because there's the Andromeda galaxy. It's a nebula, and there is the nebula M31. And he said, it consists of 200,000 suns, similar to ours, and all that thing that goes around the suns. And then the total cloud is made up of 2.2 million stars. Approximately, he says, approximately. Now, you know, I try to place myself and see Abraham is standing outside of his tent. He is told, see whether you can count them up there. That's how your offspring is going to be. It's a paradox. He hasn't even got one son, and he's going to have offspring of an innumerable number. Nobody can count it. What is the Lord trying to do? Well, he gave him a promise and he said, Abraham, this man Eliezer, as great as he is, as long as he's been with you, he's not going to be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. And then he takes him out to the stars and he makes it worse. So, from the human point of view, I would say, no chance. Absolutely no chance. Too late, 85, after all. Be reasonable. But from God's point of view, all chances are possible. That's the way it works. And I think as Abraham is standing out there contemplating the promise, contemplating the word of the Lord, having the encounter with God, these words slowly sink in. No, he will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. It's starting to penetrate into his mind, into his heart, into his inner being. And as these words penetrate, something takes place inside Abraham. That's the way it goes in faith. Now, what is the promise based on? Is it based on the starry sky that he's supposed to look up? Or is the promise of the son based on something else? Take a look into verse 1, will you? Genesis 15, verse 1 tells us what the promise is really based on. And I think it helps us to understand what is going on. After these things, the text reads, the word of the Lord came. What is the promise based on? The word of the Lord that came and said, he won't be your heir, but your own son will be your heir. What is the promise based on? Or the many promises that you and I have? What is the promise of eternal life based on? Remember the word of the Lord, John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me hath eternal life. He has passed out of death into life. What is it based on, the promise? On the word of the Lord. What is the promise of the new heaven and the new earth based on? It is based on the same thing, the word of the Lord, Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens, the prophet writes in the name of the Lord. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So where does the promise that comes to Abraham rest on? The starry sky? I suggest it rests on the word of the Lord. And as this word of the Lord, your own son shall be your heir, and he shall not be your heir, penetrates, it evokes faith. Something grows with him that he didn't have in the same fashion and in the same manner before. And then Moses, the inspired writer, tells us what actually took place in Abraham's inner being. In verse 6, he records it. And he says, he, that's Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I say here faith triumphs, don't you think? He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. What kind of faith is this? Is this intellectual assent? Is it verbal assent? Is it mental assent? Is it accepting a doctrine? What is it? Trust? Belief? What is it? You may have read, I read it this last week, of a tightrope walker by the name of Blondin, who about 120 years ago, in Niagara Falls, had a rope connected, 1,000 feet long, and 160 feet above the torrents of the water. And he would go across the rope, to the great delight of crowds. Unfortunately, they don't do that anymore now. If you want to really have excitement, you go into one of the boats, you've been there, right? And the spray is coming closer and closer, and you finally take off your glasses, if you have any. And you, of course, have the rubber coat on, and you come as close as you can, and the captain keeps the boat right there in these mighty waves, and you get some real excitement out of it. The best feeling for me was when he turned the boat around. So here was the tightrope walker 100 years ago. And he gave his performance walking across, and one day, he turned to the crowds, and he said to the crowds whether they believed that he could take someone else with him and walk across the tightrope, across Niagara Falls. And the whole crowd assented, yes. And then he pointed his finger to one man, and he said, come with me, go on my back, and I want you to go with me across. And the man said, no. You see, verbal assent is not true faith. True faith follows through with action. True faith is not just agreeing. True faith is something much deeper. And I want you to take another look into verse 6 in your Bible, if you would please, at this time. Because there is something, if you have a good translation, and you can test your translation now. If you've got a good translation, you ought not to overlook this aspect in that first sentence. Because these few words that are given here are important, but that one little word in there is very important. He believed, if we have a good translation, it will say, in the Lord. Now, is there a difference between believing something or believing in someone? You believe somebody's word or you believe in someone. Is there a difference in English? I know there is, because I've checked it out and I've been told by a number of people, yes, indeed. Now, in Hebrew, there is too a profound difference. If you believe just something, that is an occasional event. You believe, you know, a word, or you don't believe a word. But if you believe in someone, then you believe in that whole being and what that being stands for. And this is what happened here. Abraham not only believed the promise, but he believed in the Lord who stands behind the promise. And through the Lord's entire being, the promise has meaning. It has real guarantee. It really stands for something. And so, as Abraham believed in the Lord, because the Lord is He who is faithful, gracious, merciful, trustworthy, loving, and I could go on and on. Because he believed in the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now I'm struck here. I want you to notice something. You like Trivia Pursuit? I know there are some people here who like Trivia Pursuit. I've played with some of you Trivia Pursuit. The fun about Trivia Pursuit is that once in a while you're right. Most of the time you don't know it, and you console yourself because it's trivia. You say, okay, I'm not supposed to know this. There's one area that I have never gotten anything, because I'm totally blank in one area, entertainment. It's a blank in my mind. I have different background, different culture. I know nothing about the television shows. I'm just very poor. And so it's a big challenge to get by this particular thing. Here's a Trivia Pursuit item, but for spiritual life it is important. Maybe it's not trivia. And that is that Genesis 15, verse 6. If you ever play on Sabbath afternoon Trivia Pursuit, it ought to be in there, you know, in the one that you can play on Sabbath. It ought to be in there because this is the first text in the Bible that talks about faith. There is no other text earlier than Genesis 15, 6 that talks about faith, believing, or anything. Here it is, and it's revolutionary. Right from the beginning, faith is defined in Scripture in such a way that it is faith that is reckoned as righteousness. It's almost like the New Testament. And here it is. So, this faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, Abraham doesn't have his 85 years of a walk with the Lord reckoned as righteousness. All his good deeds are not reckoned as righteousness. You get the point? The sacrifices that Abraham brought over his long life, they are not reckoned as righteousness. This faith in the Lord is reckoned as righteousness. For Abraham to stand outside the tent and look up in the starry sky and to wonder, that look is not reckoned as righteousness. What is reckoned as righteousness is his faith in the Lord. And that is the way it is for you and me. Do you believe that? I really do. So here it is faith. God, the Lord, had taken the initiative. He had approached Abraham the first time around when he was 75. When he emigrated from Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. A land which he did not know. The Lord took the initiative. Abraham followed the initiative. Here again the Lord speaks to him. Although from any rational point of view, from any experiential point of view, from any human point of view, the promise is impossible. But Abraham believes in the Lord, because when the Lord speaks, we can believe. And that kind of faith always leads to victory. And I think this is very important. So this divine revelation, this word that comes to him, and the words in Scripture that come to us, they evoke faith in us as God's gift. And then we can follow him and we can live the life of faith that the Christian lives. That's the miracle of the gospel. That is the good news. Now coming back to my dear sister in Grayling, Michigan. She answered the question, are you certain that you're saved by Jesus Christ? By circling one? Not at all. I wonder if she had understood the biblical principle of salvation, whether she would have circled it in the same way. And I wonder, too, how we here in Barren Springs would circle the question. We cannot add anything to our salvation. It's totally a gift. But since God gives us that faith, we can accept what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. What we can never accomplish ourselves, and what we cannot absolutely add to what is given to us, namely salvation in Jesus Christ. And that faith is a faith that walks, as it were, with God and produces then the good fruit of which Scripture speaks. It is faith proven in life. Think again about the tightrope walker, Blondin. Would you have gone on his back and walked with him across the gulf? I wouldn't have. But I will tell you one thing today. I will join Jesus Christ. I will rely upon Jesus Christ and allow him to take me across the gulf from death to life. How about you? Faith always triumphs. Even in the valley of death, our faith lets us know that when this first death comes, it is only a sleep and it is not final. We can go on after this sleep with Jesus Christ. It is my prayer and hope this morning that our faith, your faith, as a family of God, your individual faith in Jesus Christ, will give you the right answer to the question, are you saved by Jesus Christ? That this faith will also give you the sustaining power through the grace of God to make this Sabbath a rich one and this coming week equally rich and continuously until we see Jesus face to face. That's my prayer for all of us. Shall we pray together? Our Lord, Jesus Christ, you've done it all. You provide all gifts that we need. Let us see the beauty of your salvation and your life, your achievements, your merits, all that the cross has done, and that you are doing in heaven now for us today. And let these things penetrate into our minds, our hearts, the inner recesses of our being, so that our faith can be more strongly evoked and we can trust you, believe you, follow you because of what you have done and what you're doing. We pray for each one of us. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.